Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary, I will give you rest. Amen. Well, let me welcome you to Southern Oaks Baptist Church. I hope you had a wonderful 4th of July weekend. I guess you were the unfortunate batch that didn't go on vacation somewhere else, so you're stuck. But nonetheless, it's good to have you here. We are certainly a blessed people, aren't we, with many freedoms that sometimes we probably take for granted. For all of our griping about the way things are from time to time, if you ever traveled anywhere else in the world, you know there's just not, I mean, most places around the continent and the world just don't have the same freedoms that we experience on a day-to-day basis, not least of which the freedom to gather like we are right now and worship without fear of severe persecution or prosecution, a freedom to celebrate an even greater freedom that has been accomplished in Christ Jesus and his work for us, a freedom from sin and a freedom from the power of death that we've been singing about in song. We are a blessed people. There's just no way to get around that. It's great, though, to be with you. Our family has longed for this day for some time now, and we're both humbled and exhilarated by the thought that the day has arrived at last. We have been blessed in recent weeks by the hospitality of this church that's been extended to us and the thought of all the encouragement and help that has been freely offered to us by this congregation. We've sensed your love for us in many ways, and we hope that in time you will sense our love for you as well. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, we are delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives as well. And we look forward to doing so with you and getting to know each of you in the coming weeks and months and years ahead, should the Lord tarry. I don't want to spend a lot of time, though, in our sermon time with personal introductions, but rather make haste into God's Word. But that said, I think it would be worthwhile to at least mention a few remarks about how we'll use the sermon time and what we'll be aiming for on each week. Augustine once said that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. And I believe that where God speaks, pastors must speak. God speaks in and through his written word, so we must ground our time, each time, in the biblical text if we are to have any hope that our gatherings will be more than merely entertainment or merely just a time of uplifting. What we really, truly need each week is to hear the voice of God, which means we need to hear what he has said to us in and through his word. So pastors must preach the word. To that end, I'm an expository preacher who tends to work through books of the Bible, which forces me into difficult passages that I might not come if left to my own devices. Another advantage to this approach is that it allows us to be exposed in time to the full counsel of God, and it can help safeguard us from developing a biblical imbalance because we can't skip the difficult stuff along the way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to explore topics from time to time or that we won't track biblical themes throughout various passages on a Sunday morning every so often, but typically, generally speaking, what you should expect is that when you come on Sundays, we'll be in the middle of a series, in the middle of some book of the Bible, focusing on a biblical text, bringing in other scripture to the extent that it clarifies that text that we're focusing on that morning, and we'll do that even today. So today we're going to begin a journey through the first book of the New Testament, which is known as Matthew or the Gospel of Matthew. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have one, or you can use one of the pew Bibles. We'll also put the words on screen eventually, to Matthew chapter 1. Now, truth be told, the book of Matthew is very long. In fact, it's one of the longest books that we have in the Bible. It would be a long time before we were done with it if we just worked through it systematically without interruption. And so we're actually going to work through Matthew in chunks. We're going to break it up into little sub-series along the way. So for example, our series title first is Enter the King, and you can see the slide up there. And this will be a study of the first four chapters. It'll take us a few months, but the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And then when we're done with those chapters, we'll pause from Matthew, do some work in another biblical text, probably something from the Old Testament, and then when we're done with that, we'll circle back into Matthew into his next section, chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and then when we're done with that, we'll jump to something else and back and forth until in time we finish the Gospel of Matthew. This will help us to stay fresh, and it also gives us a variety of entry points for visitors to plug into our studies, those visitors that I hope you'll be inviting and bringing with you each week. There's much more, though, that could be said, I suppose, as an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll have opportunities for that along the way, so we'll save much of that content, authorship, setting, and so on, for later. For now, I want us to turn our attention to the opening verses of this very important book, where we find a genealogy that demonstrates that Jesus is from the royal line of King David. But there's far more here than many of you have imagined. We'll be 2 weeks in this passage. Let's start in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version today. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we believe your word is truth. We pray that as we reflect on it now, that your spirit would open our hearts to its truth and change our lives through it. We ask in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, what we just read is basically a family tree of Jesus, which is usually referred to as a genealogy. Now, I suspect that many people in modern times who encounter the New Testament for the first time are quite surprised that the very first thing that it has is a list of names that seem quite foreign to us and probably a bit uninteresting to us as well. And so for this reason, many, I think, are inclined to skip over this section and get to the quote-unquote good stuff. But we should resist that urge because this is the good stuff. Lots of good stuff, in fact. You can survey most of the Old Testament in these 17 verses. It's not merely a list of names. It is Scripture. And therefore, it's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that we, as God's church, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as Paul has said in God's Word. So we're going to spend some time on these verses, frankly, for 2 weeks, and we won't even scratch the surface. We'll only have time to highlight, I think, five things that the author, Matthew, is trying to teach us about Jesus in this genealogy. But the main thing that Matthew is trying to communicate to us about Jesus has to do with the identity of Jesus, which he summarizes for us in the first four designations that he gives in verse 1. So there are four titles. We'll put them on the screen. Of course, the first is his name, Jesus. And then there is the title, the Christ. Christ. And then son of David, and then the son of Abraham. Now, there's a variety of secondary things that Matthew is teaching us about Jesus through this list, but all of those things connect in at least one way to at least one of these titles. Among the four, pride of place seems to go to son of David, at least in the genealogy. All of these titles will be stressed throughout the book, but in the genealogy, there's definitely an emphasis on the son of David, and I'll explain that a bit more next time. So next time we're going to focus all of our time really on the Son of David. We'll look at that title. We'll look at its significance. We'll look at its relationship to the title the Christ. We'll look at Matthew's infatuation with the number 14, which is related to this. And we'll even compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus, which, of course, if you have ever interacted with people, is sometimes alleged to have discrepancies. And so we have to address those next time as well. But today we're going to focus on the other two titles, Jesus and the Son of Abraham. But before we get to that, let's take some time to just understand the way genealogies work and to make a few observations about this genealogy in particular. Beginning a book with a genealogy may seem pretty strange to modern readers like us, but it would not have been to Matthew's original audience. Chances are most of us can't trace back our family tree. We might know a few generations, maybe four, maybe five, but beyond that, we probably couldn't tell you much about who we descended from. That would not have been the case in the ancient world. Knowing your ancestry was important back then, and it was particularly important to the Jewish people because that governed your participation in the temple worship. So in a way, your ancestry was like a modern-day resume in that it would be given in some of the same occasions for some of the same reasons, and typically it was something that was quite selective. On a current resume, you know, they tell you these days to make your resume a page or so. You don't want it to be too long, and so you have to be selective, so you pick and choose what you put on it. So chances are your current resume, you probably didn't mention the job that you were fired from in high school or, you know, the class that you failed in college or something like that. Why? Because those things don't sound that impressive. If those are the impressive details of your life, you probably have some problems you need to work through. They don't highlight your awesomeness. And that's what a resume today is supposed to do. It's supposed to highlight your awesomeness. It's even if it's a bit deceptive in how it does it, it's supposed to highlight that. So it's generally the case that resumes are abbreviated and selective. And as such, we select the things that put us in the best light. Now, this is typically the case with ancient genealogies as well. They're not typically exhaustive lists of generations. Sometimes, in fact, they're quite brief. Most often, only the prestigious and important names are mentioned. And chances are, if you had a crazy uncle, he would not make the list. Why? Because he's crazy, right? And you'd rather not volunteer the information that you share genetic material with that guy. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm just very fortunate. We don't have any crazy relatives in our house. That's probably because you're the crazy relative. But I digress. So with that in mind, it should not be surprising to us that Matthew has been selective as well and that there are names that are missing from this genealogy. It's not an exhaustive list. He's left people out. And in fact, he's arranged it in a particular way so that he could come up with three sets of 14 to highlight something. That's very significant, and we'll talk about that number next week. But when people today hear that, when they hear that he's left names off, there's automatically suspicion. Because A, we're not familiar with the normal practices that are employed in ancient presentations of ancestries. And B, because when we hear something's left off, we assume it's because it was something that was embarrassing. And in fact, typically it would have been. But not so with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. In fact, even a casual reading demonstrates that he has intentionally left on the crazy relatives and even included individuals that no one on the planet would have ever included in their genealogy, and you weren't required to based on the customs of the day. So to be sure, there are prestigious names on this list. Make no mistake about it. For you to demonstrate that you were a descendant of Israel's greatest king, David, and part of the royal line of kings was certainly impressive. And showing that you were a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was certainly vital for any Jew. Having men like Josiah and Hezekiah on your list of ancestors would have been a great honor as well. So there are big names on this list. But then there are bad names. Did you notice? Some names that people would have understood if you just assumed but not stated, especially because the word here that's translated was the father of, can also mean was the ancestor of. And so you can summarize, you can cut out large groups of a genealogy and just bracket them with two names on the outside, and that was perfectly okay based on the conventions of the day. And yet Matthew leaves many of the embarrassing names on the list. He doesn't compress the genealogy. In fact, this is so common that literary critics even have a name for it. It's called telescoping in a genealogy. But he chose to leave a lot of these names there. For example, Joram in verse 8 was known for his wickedness, and he even murdered his brothers to eliminate them as rivals. That is sibling rivalry at its worst. Uzziah, also in verse 8, began well, but he fell into sin and pride, and eventually he dies as a leper. Ahaz was a bad king, best known for ignoring the prophet Isaiah. He also had the dubious distinction of sacrificing his children on a pagan altar. And it was during his reign that Judah became the vassal of Assyria and lost once and for all its freedom and independence. Imagine being related to that guy. Manasseh was one of the worst kings in Israel's history, and his son, Amon, was poised to be just as bad. Fortunately, he only reigned for a couple years. But you get the idea. There are some bad names here. My point is, yes, Matthew has intentionally left off names, which was typically done, but he's not doing it as a means of whitewashing Jesus' ancestry. He's not airbrushing history. Instead, he's leaving the dirt and the filth on the list. And if there was ever a need for indisputable proof of this, it can be found in the fact that there are women in this genealogy. Now, ladies, I'm not a chauvinist pig, okay? 9 out of 10 times, I believe the woman is the better half in a relationship, and judging from the looks of things here, it's probably closer to 10 out of 10. Amen, gentlemen. Go ahead, that was your chance, man. Come on. But historically, in the first century Greco-Roman world and in ancient times, women were considered little more than property. They did not have legal rights. They weren't able to be heirs and inherit property and material. They weren't even permitted to testify in the courts of law. And so they definitely never showed up on genealogies. That seems strange in today's climate, I know, but that was very typical back then. But even if you wanted to buck the trend and list women on a genealogy, there are some great women to choose from the history of the Israelite people, aren't there? I would have expected to see the names of the great matriarchs of God's people, like Sarah and Rebecca and Leah, and yes, all of those women are absent from this list. And instead, we encounter four different women: Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in the same verse, and Bathsheba, referred to as the wife of Uriah, in verse 6. Those are curious choices for inclusion. Tamar was best known for the events of Genesis 38, where she entices her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship through an act of deception. That's her legacy. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, a Canaanite, before she helped the spies of Israel take the city in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. Ruth was a figure that we all love, but let's not forget that she was a Moabite and therefore part of a people not even allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord for many generations, a people with a reputation of sexual immorality. And then there's Bathsheba, simply called the wife of Uriah in verse 6. She was, of course, the woman caught in the most famous adultery in all of Scripture. Matthew breaks custom in including these women on the list, and doing so calls to mind much sin from Old Testament history. And in truth, even the good people on the list call to mind a lot of sin from Old Testament history, don't they? I mean, Abraham was an idolater before God called him out and made a covenant with him. That was his ancestors. Jacob was a swindler. Solomon was immoral. Hezekiah and Josiah fell into sin late in life. David was a murderer and an adulterer, possibly by today's standard, even a rapist, depending on the nature of that encounter. It'd be hard to say no when a king is requesting your presence. And on and on and on we could go. No one on this list gets off with a clean, perfectly clean reputation. As one writer put it, it is amazing to think that the great-great-great-grandparents of Jesus hated God and were leading others to hate him too. The people call to mind sin And these women especially, these four women that are mentioned, call to mind sin the most, not because they were worse sinners, but because they stand out so much by being included in this genealogy. Yet this is the line. This is the line that God sovereignly chose for his son to break into human history through. And we scratch our heads and we may be thinking, why? Why include these names? This genealogy, as it is written, doesn't draw attention to Jesus' awesomeness. If anything, it distracts from it unnecessarily. That's what many of Matthew's readers would have thought. That may be what many of you are thinking right now. But wait a second. Not so fast. It actually does highlight the awesomeness of Jesus, just not the kind of awesomeness that the world esteems. This list, with all of its dirt that it calls to mind, highlights the amazing grace and utter faithfulness of God. It screams to us that God's ways are not our ways, and thank God they are not. The sins of these people that are acknowledged and even emphasized, highlighted on this list, are to show us that divine grace that forgives them should be magnified. And that's what this list is doing. We can see this taught through every single name on the list. But for the sake of time, let's just look at these women who are mentioned, since they also bring before our eyes some important themes for Matthew that we're going to encounter quite a bit as we study this book. When you see women in a genealogy, you should ask why. When you see these four women in particular, we should say, why them? What do they have in common? What is Matthew trying to teach us with the inclusion of these women? Well, there's been various suggestions that have been offered by scholars over the years, and not all of them are mutually exclusive. Matthew may be drawing attention to all of these things. Let me mention, I think, the two most likely. One is this, that all these women have some sort of sexual controversy attached to them. So Tamar, as I mentioned, acted as a prostitute, and yet she had descendants. So was Rahab. Bathsheba was part of David's adultery, and Ruth, though not guilty of sexual sin, she did have a night at Boaz's feet, which didn't suggest anything immoral happened, but as a Moabitess, someone who came from a people born out of incest and known for sexual immorality, you can see why some people may have wrongly accused her of such, and how the gossip mills might have churned out such cynics. So taken together, these four women bring to mind what scholars have called a theme of suspicion. Now, why might Matthew want to highlight that? Because in the next verses, Matthew is going to tell the story of Mary and Joseph and a pregnancy that Mary has. And the story that Mary tells, which was considered quite suspicious to her contemporaries, yet it's true. And Matthew may be reminding his audience that this is not the first time that God has worked through peculiar circumstances to bring about key descendants. He may be saying, you can't rule it out just because it's strange. Remember, God has worked in some strange ways and through some strange people. Just remember Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth and Tamar. These are strange people. I think there's something to that suggestion. It's probably right. In fact, Matthew seems to be concerned with defending Mary and Joseph against accusation more so than any of the other gospel writers of the New Testament. We see this in various ways. Here's one example. In Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, we get the famous exception clause for divorce. I believe that Matthew gives this clause as a way to explain that Joseph was righteous in the way he initially reacted to Mary when he found out that she was pregnant. We'll get to that when we get to Matthew 5. But the point is, Matthew is concerned with, it seems, defending Mary against these false accusations. But there's another reason I think that Matthew chose these women out of all the women he could have chose to highlight and include on the list. And that reason is that each of these women has Gentile associations. Now, the word Gentile just means nations. It's a term to distinguish Jews from all the other nations. So if you were Jewish, then everyone else was Gentile. Everyone else was the nations. Jewish nation, everybody else. And so all of these women have connections with Gentile nations. Tamar, her background is not very clear, but based on the narrative of Genesis 38, many have concluded that she was probably a Canaanite or from Aram. Rahab, we know, was a Canaanite, who was from the city of Jericho. By now you know that Ruth was from Moab. But what about Bathsheba? We don't really know for sure, but we do know that her husband, Uriah, was a Hittite. In fact, that's stressed at several points along the way in the Old Testament. And so she's probably either born a Hittite or, when she married Uriah, was considered, at least initially, to be a Hittite as well. And then in verse 6, that may explain even why she's referred to the way she is. It's not Bathsheba, it's the wife of Uriah. That may be Matthew's way of highlighting the fact that Uriah was a Gentile. He was a Hittite who came to serve as one of David's mighty men. Now, why would Matthew want to highlight this? Well, let me show you. Turn to the last pages of this book of Matthew. Matthew 28. This is probably the most famous passage that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. Probably the one you're most familiar with. It's called the Great Commission. This takes place after Jesus died on the cross, after he rose from the grave, and he gathers with some of his disciples, and he says to them this, which you can see on the screen as well. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Matthew ends his book with Jesus calling his disciples to make disciples of all nations. Now, that word nations is sometimes translated Gentiles in other contexts of the gospel writings. So we discover at the end that God's saving purposes accomplished in Christ were not merely for the Israelites. They were not merely for the Jews. They were also for every people group in the world. They were for Gentiles too. And so you see, that's where Matthew's book is heading. And what he's doing with the opening genealogy, by including these women in particular, is to hint at, right out of the gate, this theme. This has been God's plan all along. In fact, this is why he mentions, not only in the mentioning of the women laying the foundation for this, but this is also why one of the titles of Jesus is mentioned, the Son of Abraham. The Son of Abraham. Did you see that? That's in verse 1. Now, the reason that Son of Abraham and Son of David are mentioned in verse 1 is because Matthew wants to bring to the attention of his readers two very significant covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with David and the covenant that he made with Abraham. We'll talk about the Davidic covenant next time. But do you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? The covenant was first made in Genesis chapter 12, and it's reiterated at various points in the narrative of Genesis. But one element of that promise that God made to Abraham was that Abraham would have descendants and that his offspring, through his offspring, all nations of the earth would be blessed. For example, Genesis 22, verse 18 is where that is stated. The question is, how is that promise going to be fulfilled? And the answer is found in the first and last verses, what the first and last verses of Matthew are anticipating. Jesus is the offspring that Abraham was promised. Jesus is that offspring par excellence whom Abraham was promised. He brings blessing to all the nations because he came and laid down his life for sinners like us. His death on the cross was a substitution for sinners in which the punishment that we deserve because of our rebellion and defiance against God is actually poured out on Jesus on the cross. And he rose from the dead to conquer death for those who would believe. And he offers to all who believe in him, who turn to him, who trust in him. He offers to save them. He offers forgiveness of sin and relationship with God and eternal life forever. He offers that as a free gift to those who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. That extension, the extension of that gift is not just for the Jews, but it was for the nations. It was for us. It was for me. It was for you. And if you have received this saving gift from Jesus, then you are a part of this story that stretches down through this genealogy and out to the nations. We have to get out there and tell people what the Lord has done for us and what he desires to do for them. So how does Jesus fulfill the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham's offspring would bless all the nations? He does it by entering into human history in the incarnation and by dying in the place of sinners so that people from all nations can be saved and brought into the people of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So wrap your mind around this. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, are Gentiles. We're not Israelites, which means, Christians, you are part of God's people because God remembered his promise to Abraham. Christianity is not your birthright. Your ancestors worshipped their ancestors, or Zeus, or Thor, or some other idol. We were outsiders to the covenant. We were strangers and aliens. The only hope that we had was this promise that God made to Abraham. We are sons of Abraham and sons and daughters of the covenant completely and entirely by grace. The God of Israel is our God, even though our ancestors were German or French or English or Rwandan or Ugandan or Russian or Spanish or whatever. Therefore, we must all marvel at God's grace when we read a list like this. We must marvel at God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, without which we would each to the number perish. If we marvel, we will give thanks that we are included in the family of God, and we will seek to include as many others and give thanks for their presence as well. You see, biblical theology fuels missions. At least it can. When these things dawn on us, there's a couple of ways that we can react to them. I was reading a book by Daniel Doriani this week, and he explains it this way. At some point, most of us had tasted the angst of waiting to hear if we've gained entry into a desirable but exclusive group. It may have been a treehouse club or of 10-year-olds or a basketball team or a student government or an elite college. After people enter an exclusive club, they can turn one of two ways. They can think, what a great club that they would let a marginal character like me in. I need to welcome all the other marginal characters, all the folks who wonder if they would be accepted so that they can get all the benefits that I have received. Or they can think, if I got in, the standards must be slipping, so I must ensure that the standards stay high enough so that the club stays quite exclusive. We ought to take the first approach, he says. What a joy to enter the family of God. Let us hold the blessings with humbly grateful hearts and pray, thank you, Lord, for making me a child of Abraham. Thank you for including me in your family. Help me to remember your family is always open, and help me to welcome all people, those who seem worthy and those who seem unworthy, into it. For I know that I myself was not worthy, but I am beloved. Let me share that love with others. Those are the options before us when this dawns on us that we were outsiders that God has grafted in. Christians, that should be our reaction as well. But let me talk to those of you who are sitting there, and you're either thinking in your mind, this just sounds too good to be true, or that Jesus would never save a wretch like me. You're thinking, you don't know me, Pastor. You just don't know what I've done. You don't know what I keep doing. You don't know what I've committed and all the vows that I've broken. There's no way that God would love me. There's no way that Jesus would save me. Listen, you're right, I don't know you. I don't know you at all, but I know the people on this list. I've studied the people on this list. And the reason they're on this list is to teach us the extent of God's grace and the reach of his mercy. He came to save these kinds of people. He came to save people like us, people like me, people like you. In fact, later in chapter 1, we're told that the reason the Son of God is given the name Jesus is because he has come to save people. It says that in chapter 1, verse 21. The name Jesus is just the Greek form of a Hebrew name, Joshua, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves, or the Lord is my salvation. That's what it means. Jesus saves. That's what his name reminds us. He's given the name precisely to remind those of you who are thinking those thoughts that he has come to save you from your sins. Jesus saves bad people. In fact, from a human perspective, I mean, the most righteous person on this list from a human perspective would probably be Mary. But even Mary needed grace every bit as much as we do. In fact, when the angel comes to Mary, he says, "You have been graciously favored by God." And when Mary refers to God, she refers to him as my Savior. You see? Even the most righteous names on the list need grace. They're in the same boat. They're just like us. Every bit as much of need for Jesus. You being a big sinner doesn't put you out of reach of God's grace. It highlights the glory of his grace, the glory of him who is the only Savior. His name is Jesus. You are loved by him. He has come for you, so trust him. Don't run from him. Run to him. He will save you if you turn to him. Yes, even you. I hope that some of you see yourself relating to someone on this list this morning. And then that way you'll know that Jesus is not afraid to associate with you. You think it's something for him to associate with prostitutes on a list in his genealogy? Wait till he does it at the table breaking bread. He's not ashamed of you. And if you find yourself being drawn to Jesus and long for him to save you and forgive your sins, put your trust in him. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge your need for him. Acknowledge that he alone can save you through his death and resurrection. Ask him to do just that, and he will not disappoint you today. If that's you, listen, in a moment, we're going to sing a song as a church in worship to the Lord. And if you're just feeling the Lord tug you, you're thinking, I need that. I need this salvation that Jesus promises. He came for me. I can tell now. I would invite you to come. Come to me. I'll be standing in the front. I just want to pray for you. I just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. I'm not going to embarrass you, I promise. But if you feel that God is drawing you to himself, drawing you to this salvation, come. Make a great decision in your life and trust in Jesus. At the very least, would you do this for me? In the bulletin that you receive, there's a little tear-off in the bulletin. And on the back of that tear-off, there's a place for prayer requests and things. Just write on there that you have questions about this salvation or you want to trust Jesus or whatever it is. You write on there, put some way for us to contact you this week, and then when the offering plate comes along later in the service, just drop it in the offering plate. I promise someone from our pastoral staff will contact you this week and talk to you about those questions and pray with you and help you find the answers to those questions. Would you do that? Whatever God is leading you to do, you do it today. For the rest of us, let's celebrate. Because God has been gracious to us in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the covenant if we are in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.